From Emmanuel Baptist Church in Highland, California, this is Above and Beyond with Dr. Ben Scott.
All right, turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. Whew. For the love of Pete. Can't we have silent ones? No, all right. Matthew chapter 9, we're going to be looking this morning at verses 9 through 13. But in a moment, we're going to read all of chapter 9, verses 1 through 13 together so that we remember some of the details. So I'm going to ask for those of you who are willing and able, would you please stand with me out of reverence and respect as we read the perfect word of God and place ourselves underneath its authority. And this is what Matthew writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, beginning in chapter 9, verse 1. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, seeing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up, and he went home. But when the crowds saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God, who had given such authority to men. And Jesus went on from there, and he saw a man called Matthew seated in a tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And then it happened as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this country. We thank you for all the people in this room. But Lord, we thank you most of all that you sent your Son Jesus Christ to be what we could not, to procure our salvation when we could not. So Lord, we worship you, we praise you, we adore you for who you are and what you've done. And Lord, we also, as those who are needy people, Lord, we are asking that you continue your work among us. Be with me, help me to rightly divide your word, help me to communicate it, and Lord, as you help me, may your Holy Spirit be working in the hearts and minds of your people, your sheep, so that as the word washes over us, its truths, correct us, sharpen us, mature us, grow us, convict us. Change us, Lord God, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. One of the great evangelists in America was a man by the name of Dwight L. Moody, or D.L. Moody, as some of you know him by. In fact, he's the founder of Moody Bible Institute. Dwight Moody came from the holiness movement. So if we were to compare doctrine with one another, we would agree on maybe 90-95% of what we believe together, but there's a few things in which we would have disagreement. But the point is that we would most definitely call him an evangelical brother in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he, if he were alive today, would look at us Baptists and say the same of us. One of the great stories about Dwight Moody in the prime of his ministry, in his evangelistic ministry, is that he had just gotten through with an evangelistic outpour, and he had a critic who came up to him and began to criticize him and said, "Mr. Moody, I don't like the way that you do evangelism." Moody was a thoughtful man, and he thought for a moment and then replied to his critic. He said, "Well, how do you do evangelism?" To which the critic thought honestly and responded honestly, which, by the way, is difficult for critics to do. But he said, "I guess I just don't do a lot of evangelism. To which Dwight Moody said, "Well, I guess I prefer the way I do evangelism to the way that you don't do evangelism." The point is this. If you are in ministry or if you are in service to the Lord Jesus Christ today, no matter what you have been gifted with, no matter what you are doing in the name of Jesus Christ, you will have critics. You will have opponents. It doesn't matter what you are doing. It's the fact that you are doing it in the name of Jesus Christ. You see, if you were to do your ministry in just the name of God in general, if you believed that there are a million roads to heaven, if you believe that you just have to be a good person and you can get to heaven, when you hand someone a bottle of water and say, just do good and you should end up in heaven, the world outside would not hate you and it would not criticize you for the ministry you're doing. But we believe in the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, don't we? We believe that the Word of God, that Jesus has said Himself, no one gets to the Father except through me. In other words, we believe that there is no name under heaven and earth other than the name of Jesus Christ in which men and women, boys and girls can be saved and enter into God's heaven. So when we go out and minister in the exclusive name of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, of course the outside world hates us, and of course the outside world will criticize us because they hate Him. But that's not the only place that criticism comes from, is it? Sometimes it's from outside. Sometimes it's from inside. And I think those are the ones who hurt the most. Is that sometimes when you go out and do your thing in the name of Jesus Christ, it is the very people who should love us the most, who should give us the most grace and the most mercy and the most help and the most encouragement. Those are the ones who end up kind of putting the barbs in you. Maybe this morning you were opening the door for someone as a greeter. Maybe you overheard someone say, well, that person should smile more. Maybe you were the one who checked someone in at the nursery this morning and heard the parent walk away and say, boy, this place is a dump. Maybe you were the one who was out doing ministry, maybe homeless ministry, and you hear other believers say, why are you helping them? Don't you see what they do to our streets? Don't you see what they do to our bridges? When you do ministry in the name of Jesus Christ, you will have critics. There will be some from outside, and there will be some from within the walls of our own camp. And by the way, if that's you this morning, one, let me say this. Do not allow your critics to rob you of your joy of ministering in the name of Christ. Do not allow criticism or harsh words about you or what you're doing in the name of Christ to stop you from what you're doing. We will march on carrying the banner of Christ and Him crucified no matter what happens, no matter what is said to us. And by the way, we're in good company. On almost every single page of the Gospels, you see Jesus Christ carrying on His ministry, whether it's preaching, whether it's teaching, whether it's healing people. And before we announce what the response is for somebody or from some people, you and I would think that if we knew this ahead of time, if we had known what Jesus was going to do in His earthly ministry, we would think there'd be no way that someone who's healing people, raising people from the dead, giving sight to the blind, giving hearing to the deaf, we would probably look and say, when Jesus comes and carries out that type of ministry, there's no way on earth He will have criticism. He's helping people. He's loving people. And yet, almost on every single page of the Gospels, we see that He has opponents and critics. And most of those are not from outside. They're from inside. And this morning, we're going to come up against two groups from the inside, at least from the Old Testament camp, the scribes and the Pharisees. And we're going to work through who Christ is. We're going to ask the question, who do you say that Jesus is? And then we will answer it. And we're going to work through this passage in 3 points. First, in verses 3 through 8, we're going to note that our misunderstandings about Christ will have eternal consequences. Our misunderstandings about Christ will have eternal consequences. In verses 9 through 13, our Christ seeks out sinners to call to repentance, and then we will finally ask how we can apply this passage. But note with me, as we remember from last week, we remember Jesus in Peter's house teaching. The place is packed, and four of them carrying someone who could no longer walk under his own power, a paralytic. And they, seeing the crowds, they knew that they could not get their friend to Jesus, and they needed to get him to Jesus, and he needed to get to Jesus. And so they go up on the roof, they cut a hole in the roof, and they lower him down in front of Jesus. And the Word of God says, and Jesus saw their faith. He didn't merely see the actions, but he, as God the Son, saw the very faith that he had placed inside their hearts. We remember from last week that the book of Hebrews chapter 12 says God is the author and the finisher, the author and the one who matures our faith. He's the one who gave it to us, placed it there, and he's seeing that faith drive these men to these actions. And in response, he says to these men, specifically the paralytic, at the end of verse 2, he said, take courage, be strong, be bold, my son. Your sins are forgiven. You would think that the first response from that would be a massive outbreak of applause. You would think that people would say, praise the Lord God for what he's just done. But that's not it. We see the irony of the scribes beginning in verse 3. And some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow or this man blasphemes. What's ironic is who the scribes are. The scribes are those in the Old Testament who had expertise in legal documents, specifically in the Old Testament itself. In other words, they knew the Old Testament, they knew the law, and they certainly knew what blasphemy was. They could have shown you in the scroll of Leviticus, here's the part where it says what blasphemy is. And by the way, they could have defined blasphemy. They could have stood here in front of this crowd and said, blasphemy is when you, with your mouth or with your actions, demean the name or the character of God. That is blasphemy. They would have been able to tell you the punishment for blasphemy. Anyone who commits blasphemy, anyone who demeans the name and character of God is deserving of death, specifically stoning by the hands of the city. Furthermore, they knew that God had promised in his Old Testament word that he would forgive sins. Jeremiah 31 says, someday is coming in a new covenant in which I will forgive your sins. I will remember them no more as far as the east is from the west. They knew all of that. And more than that, they knew from the Old Testament that it is God himself, no one else. I can't forgive your sins. You can't forgive your sins. No priest in a booth can forgive your sins. It is only God and God alone who can forgive your sins. They knew all of that. And so in their hearts, they hear his words, son, be courageous, be bold, be strong. Your sins are forgiven. They knew what blasphemy was. They knew that Jesus was claiming to be God. And in their view, he's not God. It doesn't matter how many signs, doesn't matter how many miracles he performs. In their view, he's not God. And so thus him making a claim that says, I am God and I have the authority to forgive your sins. They say in their hearts, he is blaspheming. He's blaspheming the name of God. He's demeaning the name of God. Now on one hand, they're right about blasphemy. They're right about the punishment. They're right that only God can forgive sins. And they're right that in this moment, blasphemy is occurring. The irony is that it's not Jesus who's carrying out the blasphemy, it's them. Because in this moment, they are looking at the work of Christ. Christ says, based on this miracle that I'm about to perform, you're going to know that I am God. You're going to know based upon what I'm about to do that I have the authority as God the Son to forgive sins. They see it and they say, this is not the work of God. And in that moment, call him back. We'll have another moment. In that moment, blasphemy is occurring, but it's in their hearts, you see, because they're the ones who are looking at Jesus Christ and saying, you're not God. You do not have the authority to forgive sins. You're not God. And in that moment, Jesus says, why are you thinking evil? Why are you thinking pure, unadulterated evil in your hearts. You are right now committing the same blasphemy that you're charging me with. And you, at this very moment, should be guilty of the punishment which the Old Testament law requires. And here's the sad thing, friends. Because they looked at Christ and said, He's not God. He does not have the authority to forgive sins. Here's the sad reality and the irony of all this is this. There was a time in which you and I were not believers. There was a time in which our hearts were dead in sins and in trespasses, and in our mind's eye, we were the one who ruled our own lives. My heart, my will, my desire, my life, my way. Forget whoever says that they're over the top of me. And in that moment in my own life, prior to my conversion, my heart was blasphemous because I did not recognize Christ as the Son of Man, the Son of God, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the one who would come and accomplish salvation and reconciliation and redemption for me. That means the same for you. That every single one of us in this room, there was a time in our lives when all of our hearts were thinking a type of evil in our hearts that we were not ascribing to Christ who He is, what He is, and what He's done. Therefore, in our hearts, we are all guilty of blasphemy. Every one of us, no exceptions. Which is great, because here's the ironic truth about Jesus Christ. Notice His reaction to this. First, in verse 4, He proves His divinity once again. The Word of God says, and seeing their thoughts, and seeing their hearts. In other words, this is something that only God can do. He's not guessing at their thoughts. He's not guessing at what they're thinking. He's not reading them and saying, well, they might be going here, they might go. He is looking as a divine God the Son into their hearts, into their minds, and He knows exactly what they're thinking, what they're saying, and how they're feeling. And in fact, because He's God, He knew it before the foundation of the world. And He says to them, why are you committing blasphemy at this very moment? And notice how He responds again in verse 5. He says, which is easier? Which is easier to say, son, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, pick up your mat and walk, to someone who can't do so? Now, first off, let's understand what Jesus is doing. He's not merely giving lip service, right? Sometimes when we see people in need and they say, well, pray for me, and we say, you bet I will, brother, bless you. What we're really saying is, well, so scurry along, move along, I've got other things to do. There, there, little one. Jesus is actually saying, which is easier to say and accomplish? Which is easier for me to say and then carry out? To say to a paralytic, someone who cannot walk, son, be courageous, your sins are forgiven, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. Or to say, son, your sins are forgiven, which is easier? Here's the hard thing. All of us in this room know what the greater miracle is. We know that physical healing takes power, takes effort. It's something that God does. Only God can do this. And we understand from passages that are coming out, when He heals, there's some power, there's some effort there, right? But that is not the harder miracle. This God is an all-powerful God, and Jesus, as God the Son, when He heals someone, when He cures them, does it take effort? Yes. Does it take power? Yes. But do you know what it takes for Him to forgive sins? It means that He would add flesh to His divinity. It means that He would come and live a perfect life of obedience so that He could give it to His people. It means that all the sins of the people of God would be placed upon Him so that He would bear the wrath of God for us. And then it means that He would die. It meant that He was so burdened in His humanity that in the Garden of Gethsemane He would sweat as drops of blood, because this, the healing of us spiritually, is by far and away the greater miracle. It means He has to die. Here's the hard thing. Friends, for some of us in this room, we have been saved for so long that we no longer what it is to remember amazing grace. We've been saved for so long. Maybe some of you have been saved since the 70s, the 80s, the 90s. And you can barely remember what life was like before you were a believer in Jesus Christ. Sometimes we forget that old song that says, "Amazing grace, how sweet that sound that saved a wretch like me, a sinner like me." And we have the tendency to have our moment of salvation so far in the rearview mirror that all we concentrate on today is our physical ailments. And I'm not saying you, I'm saying we. Friends, I am a gigantic sissy. When I hurt, I promise you, when I hurt, I instantly begin to pray, "God, will you heal me? If my family is hurt, if my wife or daughter is sick or hurt, the very first thing I do is fall to my knees and pray to God, God, heal them, make them feel well." And there's times when we pray those prayers that people are healed. There's countless stories in this room where we could tell one another, "God healed someone here, he healed someone here, he healed cancer here." But there are also times, friends, when God does not bring physical healing. And we forget how great of a miracle it was that he gave us spiritual healing, and we begin to think that God no longer loves us. We began to say to God, "God, I asked you as your son or your daughter, one who is in pain today, please heal me, please deliver me from this, and you haven't and you didn't. God, do you not love me? Have you turned your face from me? Have you hidden yourself from me? Do I not matter to you anymore?" There are some right now who are here today who are absolutely suffering. And you might be thinking to yourself, "God, why have you hidden yourself from me?" No, I don't have the mind of God, and the Word of God says that none of us have the understanding of God, but here's what I do know about God. He is all-knowing. In his character and in his nature, he cannot make a mistake. He can't do it. And so, in other words, everything he does has a purpose and a plan, and it is ultimately for our own good. So maybe, perhaps, when the Word of God says that when we suffer, when we hurt, and God does not instantly bring us physical healing, do you know that is designed so that we draw closer to God? We've already admitted that when we hurt, when our loved ones hurt, one of the first things we do is we drop to our knees in prayer, and we pray to God, "God, bring healing, bring restoration, heal their bodies, take away the pain." Do you see what that did? It brought us closer to God. I'm not making light of anyone's pain. I'm not making light of anyone's suffering. What I'm saying is our pain has a purpose, and one of those purposes is that it does bring us into closeness and proximity to God himself. I've seen this in many families, in many emergency rooms, and you probably have as well. And when someone in your family, a loved one, gets to the point in their cancer where they are so racked full of cancer, so racked full of pain, they actually utter words that really we say all the time, but we don't really believe. We say, "God, all the time, come anytime, we're ready, we want you to come." Down deep, no, we don't. Really what we're saying to God is, "God, why don't you return after my daughter graduates? God, you're welcome to return anytime, but I prefer it on my timetable. Here's the things I want to accomplish. I'm submitting my list to you. When I'm done with these, then you can come." But when you see someone in so much pain, that you will actually say, "Lord God, take them home so that their pain would be no more." You see, I think one of the purposes of our pain, the pain of others, the pain of loved ones, is for the first time it gets us ready for heaven. To see someone in that condition, maybe your grandma, maybe your grandfather, maybe your spouse, maybe your child. To see someone so racked in pain, and yet your prayer to God is, "God, I've asked for healing. You didn't bring it. So, Lord, I'm asking you in this moment, take them home, because here's what I know. You have promised in your word that in heaven there is no more tear, no more sorrow, no more suffering. All covenant curses are gone, and covenant curses are from where sickness, death, illness, cancer, it all comes from. So, God, take them home. Remove covenant curse in their life. Our pain, our suffering, this paralytic's suffering had a purpose. And that purpose was his desperation drove him to the feet of Jesus Christ by being carried by others. Friend, your pain has a purpose today. Your suffering has a purpose. Your inability to carry something out has a purpose. And I think it's to draw you closer to the Lord. Notice the response and the ironic truth from the crowd. The crowd, after seeing Jesus say, I'm doing this miracle so that you'll know that I am the authority to forgive sins. I'm doing this miracle so that you'll know I am God. They watch him do it. Verse 7 says, the one who was a paralytic, who could not walk, who could not move under his own power, he got up, he picked up his mat, and he went home. And upon seeing this, here's the response of the crowd, verse 8. When the crowd saw this, they were awestruck. The word of God actually says they were in great fear of the Lord. They glorified God who had given such authority to men. And on one hand, this is a great start. This is a great start. You and I all have friends and family members that we have witnessed to, and they have rejected and rejected and rejected. And then something happens in their life, and they will nebulously say and generically say, well, this happened in my life. Praise God. And we go, yes. But then if you were to ask them who Jesus Christ is, they would say, he might have some power, he might have some authority from God, but he's not the King of Kings, he's not the Lord of Lords, he's not God the Son, he's not Savior. In other words, this response from the crowd is a great start, but we have already covered that we already believe in the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, that we believe not just naming the name of God generically. Not everyone who hits a home run on TV and points to the sky is saved. We believe that Jesus said, no one, and I mean no one, can get to the Father except through me. They have to know me. They have to have faith in me. Not as healer, not as teacher, but as Messiah, Son of God, Savior, Lord. This is a great start, but this isn't where we want to finish, is it? We see here in these verses that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. We see and understand that the mission that God the Father gave to God the Son is that he would send him into this world clothed in flesh on a mission to save sinners. And it only makes sense to us then that when Jesus has been given the authority and the mission from the Father to seek out sinners, to forgive them, that sinners is where he finds himself in the midst of. So verse 9 should not shock us as much as it shocks the Pharisees. Look at verse 9. And Jesus went on from there, and he saw a man called Matthew seated in a tax collector's booth. And he said to him, come, follow me. And he got up and followed him. Let us never forget this one glorious truth. Jesus seeks out sinners right where they're at. He seeks them out right where they're at. He sought Matthew in the midst of his tax collector's booth. Remember what a tax collector was. A tax collector was an agent of Rome who charged not just enough to give taxes back to Rome, but he overcharged the people so that he could make a lavish living for himself. To be called a tax collector was synonymous with sin. Just like in the Old Testament, to be called a resident of Sodom and Gomorrah was synonymous with sin itself. Notice what Jesus does not do. Notice that he does not say to Matthew, Matthew, cleanse yourself up. Wipe yourself up, wipe the dust off your feet, and when you've cleansed yourself, when you've made something of yourself, then come and follow me. He goes, and the word of God in Luke chapter 5 uses a word that's a beautiful word. It says, and Jesus came and he saw and looked intently and uniquely at Matthew. In other words, this is not happenstance. This is not just chance. This is a divine encounter written before the foundation of time. that God the Father would send the Son, and the Son would leave Peter's house and go and seek out and find sinner tax collector Matthew. Never forget that. And when Matthew invites him to his house, the Word of God says, many, many tax collectors, many sinners in the midst of their sin were there, and Jesus is reclining amongst them. Friends, what were you before Jesus saved you? You were a sinner. We were sinners in the midst of our sin, living in it, wearing it, walking in it, and rejoicing in it, and relishing in it. That's who we were, dead in our sins and trespasses. But the Word of God says, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says, Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Every one of us in this room should be thinking right now, no, Paul, you weren't, because I was. If you just knew my heart, if you just knew my mind, you would know that I am by far and above and away a far greater sinner than you were ever, Paul. Every single one of us here had dark hearts, idolatrous hearts, blasphemous hearts. And when we were saved, it was not us out seeking for God. It was God pursuing us in his mission sent forth from the Father to seek out and find sinners, not in a place like this, but in the midst of our sin. If you're a believer today, you need to know something. You were pursued by Jesus Christ. Not because of how good you were, not because of how good you acted, but the Word of God says, while we were his enemies, Christ Jesus died for sinners like you and I. Truth, Jesus Christ seeks sinners right where they're at. Truth number two, and don't let this be lost, Jesus summons sinners not to stay where they're at, but he calls sinners to repent of their sins and follow after him. The Word of God is very clear here. In Luke chapter 5, verse 32, it says, I did not come to summon the righteous, but I came to call or to summon sinners to repentance. In other words, yes, it is a wonderful truth that Jesus seeks out, passionately pursues sinners and seeks them right where they're at today. But he does not leave us there. He does not leave us in our sins and trespasses. He does not leave us in our deadness. It says he comes and he calls us forth. He gives us faith. He gives us eyes to see and ears to hear. And then he calls and demands for us to repent of our sins, turn and walk away from them, and become the new creation in Jesus Christ whom you're supposed to be. The Word of God, according to Luke, said, and Matthew, upon hearing this, he dropped everything. He didn't hang on to half of his lifestyle. He didn't hang on to this and hang on to that. It said he dropped everything and became a follower. Ultimately, he becomes an apostle of Jesus Christ. Jesus sought him in the midst of his sin, but Jesus didn't leave him there. He made him a new creation in Christ. And by the way, that's exactly what our baptism is projecting. Baptism is a public picture that says to the watching world, I used to be the chief of all sinners, and I've come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. I am united with him in death. He has taken my sin, my shame, my iniquity. He has forgiven me because of his work, and when he raises me up, I am a new creation in Jesus Christ. The Word of God in the book of Matthew chapter 21, verse 31 says this, truly I say to you, the kingdom of heaven will be filled with tax collectors and prostitutes before you, scribes and Pharisees. But here's what the Word of God means. Former tax collectors, former prostitutes. The kingdom of heaven is filled with former adulterers, former cheaters, former liars, former drug pushers, former drug dealers, former alcoholics, former drug users, former gang members, former ex, you name it. That's what the kingdom of heaven is filled with, because that's what we were. But Jesus Christ pursued us, changed us, transformed us, gave us faith, gave us eyes to see, and made us a new creation in Christ so that you and I could be as Matthew, an apostle sent out by Christ. And guess what we're called to do? To do the same thing that Jesus does. That doesn't mean I can raise the dead. I don't think you can. Otherwise, the Cowboys would win more games. What it means is our Christ intentionally sought out sinners. When was the last time that we actually sought out sinners? When was the last time that we intentionally went out of our way to those who are dead in their sins and trespasses? We didn't hang out with them. We didn't pretend as though the sin didn't exist, but we went to them upholding the love of God and the grace of God and calling them forth just as Christ did. He didn't leave them in their sin. He calls them forth to new life and repentance and faith, and you and I are called to do the same. But in order to do that, guess where we have to go? We got to go to the sinners. We don't hang out there. We don't use this as an excuse. Well, if Jesus was with sinners, I guess I'm going to go live my life in the bars. That's not what it's saying. But it is saying you go meet sinners right where they are at. And as we do it, we have to be forewarned of the heart of the Pharisee. Look at our last point this morning. Jesus scolds the hypocritical heart in every single one of us. Notice the response that Jesus, who is on mission to save sinners, Jesus, who has compassion on sinners, Jesus, who is with sinners, calling them to repentance, he draws the ire and the criticism of his opponents, the Pharisees. Verse 11 says, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? The whole point is, why is your teacher? He's not worthy of you to follow. If he's with sinners, he's not worthy to you to emulate. And Jesus hears it, and look at his two responses, verses 12 and 13. When Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a doctor, but those who are sick. What he means is, it is not those who think that they are self-righteous who need a Messiah. It's not those who think someday they will stand in front of God and say, God, here I am. You're pretty lucky to have me. I know I made some mistakes, but overall, if you look at the track record of my life, I was pretty good. I was pretty good. There's no way that you should disallow me into heaven because of what I've done. I was a great guy. I don't need a Messiah. I don't need a Savior. I got all this. And Jesus says, just as he said in John chapter 10 to some of the Pharisees, you are not my sheep. I did not come for self-righteous people. I did not come for those who think that they have no sin. I came for those who know that they are destitute, who know that they need a Messiah, those who need a Savior. That's who I came for. That's who I came for. You need to go and remember that, Pharisee. And furthermore, he says in verse 13, go and learn. Notice what an insult this would be to a Pharisee who had spent their adult life training in the Old Testament scriptures. They were the ones who taught others, and yet here Jesus was saying, you don't know anything. You need to go back and learn. And notice what he says. Go back and learn what this means. And he quotes Hosea. I desire compassion. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Hosea in that book, or sorry, God in the book of Hosea is reminding the people of God, you know the form of me. You know my law. You know my words, but you don't know me. And Jesus is now saying to these Pharisees, you know the name God. You know the word God. You know the law of God. But you don't know God. Because if you knew God, you would know that he is a God of holiness, which you're trying to uphold. He is a God of righteousness, which you are trying to uphold. But at the exact same time, he's a God of love. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of compassion. He is a God of grace. You know that you and I have hypocritical hearts. When we look at others in their sin,
And we say to them, I have accepted God's grace in my life, but I refuse to give it to you. God healed me from what I used to be, and I'm a new creation, but you know what? I'm gonna keep you right where you're at. I refuse to give you God's grace and mercy. Friends, every single one of us have a group of people that in our own heart of hearts, we treat exactly like that. It might be a sin thing. It might be homosexuality, where you're saying, those people can never get God's grace. How dare you be what you have chosen to be? But here's the truth. How will they change? Unless you and I go see them right where they're at. With love, with grace, with compassion, but also upholding the holiness of God. At the exact same time, and saying there's a God who loves you, but he's calling you. He's calling you to walk away from what you're doing. And to give your life to him. How will they hear it unless there is a preacher? Maybe there's a racial group of people. Maybe there's a group of people that in your own heart of hearts, maybe your grandparents taught you good old hatred of a group of people. And when you see a person of a certain color, a certain background, a certain ethnicity, that you just say to yourself, I just can't deal with them. Let someone else go to them. Friends, you are the chief of sinners, pursued by Jesus Christ himself. You have no right, we have no right to hate another group of people. We are called to emulate our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to go to them and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. How do we apply this passage? First, let us ask the question, who do you say that Jesus is? In this passage, we see that he's the Son of God. He's the possessor of the authority to forgive sins. He's the one who seeks out sinners right where they're at. He's also the one who summons sinners to forsake what they were, forsake what they are, to be a new creation in Jesus Christ. He is the one who has pursued us, the one who gave us grace when we didn't deserve it, the one who gave us mercy when we couldn't repay it. And he is the one who is calling us to go forth into this watching world and do the same. What does it mean for us? Remember who you used to be, not fondly, not in braggatory terms to say, oh, here are all the things I used to do. If that's your attitude, you've never really repented of sin. You've never really been broken of what you used to be. Remember who you were. Remember that moment of joy and grace when Christ redeemed you and saved you and gave you new life. Remember that joy. Because that's the joy that we're called to walk forth to those who live under bridges, to those who are in homosexuality, to those who are in all sorts of situations, and we are to go to them in love, in grace, in mercy, with the love of Jesus Christ and the gospel, and say there's one name under heaven and earth that can deliver you from this, and it's Jesus Christ. What do we do about our own Pharisaical hearts? One, let us repent of it. Let us repent of it. Two, may we be cautious about using the word them when thinking of a group. May we remember that every single human being has been created in the image of God with the purpose to glorify him. And we have the medicine and the name of the physician, and they need what we have. May we go. Yes, upholding God's holiness. Yes, upholding God's righteousness, but at the exact same time, showing them love, grace, and compassion. May that be what we do this very day as we depart from this place. May none of us drive by a bridge and say, those people are worthless. Get them out of my city. They pollute my water. They breathe my air. I'm so proud to say that the last time we preached on a passage like this, since then, we've had a number of Sunday school classes who have started homeless ministries. Did you know that? We've got classes here at this church who are collecting bottles of water with food, with gospel tracts, with places they can go, shelters that they can seek out. In other words, our church is being the hands and feet of Jesus Christ. And that is praiseworthy. Just get ready for the criticism, because it's coming. And when it comes, don't you dare let someone's harsh words about you, about the ministry you're carrying out in the name of Jesus Christ, rob you from the joy of serving the name, upholding the kingdom of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Do not let a critic rob you of your joy. Jesus moved on. He turned the page. That's what we are called to do. May we leave this place strengthened by the power of God, emboldened, but full of compassion and mercy to go out with the gospel and share it with those right where they are at. Let's pray.
For a copy of the sermon, call 909-425-1777, extension 1401, or you can check out our website at ibzhighland.org.